Let's turn to Exodus chapter 25. Clearly, spring is in the air because there is some pollen that emerged in the last 24 hours that has my name on it. So forgive me now for all of the throat clearing. I didn't think to take any medication because, well, it just happened. So, all right, last week we talked about worship in the wilderness, and worship as a function of God's covenant, that God's covenant forms a community that is intended to be a worshiping community. And today we're going to continue with that idea, with to a degree anyway, and Exodus. Got to be in the right book. Verses 1 through 9 from chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and of all its furnishings, so you shall make it." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would remove the veil from the eyes of those who do not believe, that they may see the light of the gospel as we proclaim Jesus, our great God and Savior. You who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," can shine light in our hearts, so that we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It is only in your light that we can see the light. So have mercy upon us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was many years ago, back in the 1990s, I was a member of a Baptist church on one of the suburbs of Orlando, Florida. And the day that most people don't like came. The announcement of a capital campaign. Yes, indeed, they were going to build a new building is what was going to happen. And what they were going to do is that they were going to buy land across the street. And then they were going to spend, you know, $4 to $5 million. Okay, remember, this is the 90s. So the money went farther back then, to build a large sanctuary so that the people who met in the two worship services in this current sanctuary could all meet as one. And this was sort of one of the things that they kept just drumming into us. We could all meet as one. As if it really matters when you're talking about 500 people. But nonetheless, that's what they wanted to do. And they had to raise a whole lot of money to do it. And I ended up having a lunch with the pastor to kind of talk about it. As we look at this passage, we see that there's going to be a capital campaign, but we're going to see it's a little bit different than what we tend to think of these days. It's connected to worshiping in the wilderness, and so worship in the wilderness responds ultimately to God's generosity, which we see in verses 1 through 7. But let's kind of step back for just a moment and look. I couldn't do this in a slide. I'm not that skilled. Let's look at the rest of the book of Exodus. And so what we have is Moses goes to the top of the mountain. Moses spends 40 days on the top of the mountain. Moses descends from the mountain because of the golden calf. Then Moses goes back on the mountain, sees God's glory, and returns. And we have the end. Well, I grew up reading Mad Magazine. And on the back cover of Mad Magazine was a picture, kind of like this. And what you would do with Mad Magazine is that you would fold it. It helps if I do that. And you would get a brand new picture. So if you take out Moses is descending because of the golden calf, and what you find is that, well, we receive the instructions for the tabernacle, Moses descends, and then they build the tabernacle. And so that's basically the structure of the last half of the book of Exodus, right there. We're going to get to this middle stuff in the summer. So we're going to focus on this stuff for the spring. Okay? That's where we're going. And yeah, I'm a lousy artist. I'm not my daughter. So as we think about worshiping in the wilderness as it responds to God's generosity, Moses is going to be on the mountaintop for 40 days. He's going to be in the presence of God for 40 days. He's going to be instructed, and he's going to receive two tablets with the Ten Commandments. And we'll get into that at a much later time. But it is on the mountain while Moses is in the glory in the presence of God that he tells Moses to tell the people when he gets back down to take up a contribution for me. And that's really kind of an odd way of placing it, of phrasing it. Usually we think of take up an offering for me, but the ESV uses the word contribution, as does the New American Standard. They were to give a portion of their possessions. Let's stop and think for just a moment. They had just been slaves. What would they have? Let's stop and think for another moment. Remember, God had promised before the Exodus that they were going to plunder the Egyptians. And what do we find in chapter 12 of Exodus? Is that they, in fact, plundered the Egyptians. God moved in such a way that the Egyptians gave them all kinds of wealth on their way out. Glad you're leaving. It's been nice. Here, take some stuff. And so God moved in such a way that his generosity took place such that now the people of Israel, wandering in the desert of Sinai, actually had wealth. Wealth of various sorts. God had kept his promise. And so God's generosity made their generosity possible. If God had not been generous in the plundering of the Egyptians, they'd have really nothing to give except for maybe some livestock. Okay. So God's generosity makes it possible for them to be generous. And God's generosity makes it possible for us to be generous. Has anyone here recently plundered an Egyptian? I didn't think so. And yet God reminds them as they're about to enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy 8 that you have received the power to make wealth. God has given us gifts, abilities, capacities, in order to generate wealth, to work for a living, and to attain things. And so, ultimately, we talk about privilege. Every human being, generally speaking, is privileged. Because God has worked in such a way that he has given them intellectual capacity, as well as some sort of gifts and abilities in order to generate wealth, to do work that generates wealth. Not only that, most of us have also been very privileged. This is not woke stuff. This is just God stuff. This is providence, right? Most of us have been in a place where we went to school. We grew up in a country where that's expected, that you go to school, not a country where maybe, if you're rich, you go to school. I was talking with someone yesterday, talking about they went to a very good school district in Virginia, and I was fortunate enough to go, I think, to a pretty good school district in southern New Hampshire. And so God has been generous to me all of my life such that what I have by the generosity of God. And that is the case for you as well. Doesn't mean you didn't work, but it does mean that God gave you strength, and God gave you perseverance, and God gave you wisdom and knowledge in order to attain these things. And so because God has been generous to us, we can be generous. Now note, this offering is not for Moses. He was not going to see a dime of this particular offering. This offering goes directly, so to speak, to the Lord. It's going to be used for a particular purpose by the Lord. And so here we have God, who is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchanging, requiring or requesting them, this is a request, them to give material things, specific material things, in order that something material is going to be made on earth that will facilitate the worship of him by them. Now, Moses is to take up this offering from every man whose heart moves him. So first we see the generosity of God, but now we see the voluntary nature of this particular offering. These who have been enriched now want to give, so to speak. And so we see something that we find in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We read chapter 8, verse 9 earlier this morning about how Jesus, though he was rich, made himself poor, divested himself in such a way that he was able to enrich those who were poor spiritually. And so Paul uses this to talk about this offering that is going to be made voluntarily for the poor in Jerusalem by the Christians who were in Macedonia and in Corinth. And he talks about how for this period of time, you have been enriched so that you can enrich them in their poverty. But there may come a time later when you might be poor, but he will enrich others in order to provide for you. Both this in Exodus 25 and what we see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 were voluntary offerings. Yesterday around lunchtime, I was commissioned. I was commissioned to make the single pizzas for the family. And so I went around and I found out who wanted what. Because, you know, you can have plain cheese pizzas and you can have the pepperoni pizzas. And so I got what I thought was the proper requisite number of pizzas to feed my family. And I knew Asher wanted two. I asked Asher. And I wanted two. So there they were. They're in the oven. There's no turning back, I guess. And all of a sudden, Amy asks Eli if he wants a second pizza. Wait a minute. I don't have an extra pizza. Well, you and Asher have two each, right? Well, you can give him half. What? It's not part of the agreement. Now, we're sort of being voluntold to be willing to offer up a part of our pizza for Eli, okay? And I will say that my son did a whole lot better in being generous than I did, okay? Asher was willing to give up a whole half, and I gave up nothing because I'd already had one of my pizzas. So voluntarily, not being told by Moses you must give or expecting you to give, but this is a voluntary thing. But, as we see from Philippians 2, God works in us in such a way that we will and work according to his good purpose. And so the reason that some people's hearts were willing to give is that, first off, God was at work by the power of his Holy Spirit to give them a desire to give. But what do we know from Galatians? we know that the flesh and the spirit are in conflict with one another. And so anytime there is a movement by God to do something good and right, there's going to be an equal and opposite motion by the flesh to oppose that. And so every time God starts to move you to be generous to somebody else, your flesh is going to resist. There's going to be a hesitancy. But I want to encourage you to listen to the Spirit in generosity. And not to listen to the flesh, to hold on to stuff. Naked we enter the world, naked we leave the world. And so if God is moving you to give to a particular thing, go with it. Trust Him, essentially. Trust Him who has provided you with the resources that you are able to give. Trust Him in all of that. Now, there's a list that we have here of things that God wanted. Okay, and we're going to see the purpose for why God wants these things. And so it wasn't just, you know, we're passing the plate kind of thing. This list was probably not exhaustive of everything that was needed, but these were the things that were most important and most essential. And what we find is when we go down the list, it starts with the most valuable things, gold, and ends with the least valuable things, the onyx and some other stones. So there's decreasing value in this list. But this list is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2, when speaking about Eden, it starts with gold and ends with onyx. And I believe the people of God were supposed to pick up on this. They're supposed to be reminded of what was going on in the Garden of Eden, and we'll see why in just a few minutes. Gold, onyx, and all kinds of things in between. And some of what was in between were these dyed fabrics. And these dyed fabrics were, as you might imagine, expensive, particularly the purple. The purple fabric was most expensive precisely because they got the purple dye from shellfish. And in order to dye one robe, you had to get thousands of shellfish to get the dye. So very labor and time intensive, and therefore worth a lot of money. We come to a strange thing as we continue to read, because it's strange to me because of the variety of translations or ways in which it's translated in Scripture. And the ESV talks about goat skins. In the CSB, it's fine leather, sort of alike. If you go to the NASB, it says porpoise skins. Now, if you go to the ESV, you'll find a footnote, and it will say porpoise skins, okay? Or sometimes it says sea cow, right? Reflecting the Hebrew word that's there. And you might go, well, you know, I've heard of sea cows, and they're in Florida. No, there are sea cows in the Red Sea. There are porpoises in the Red Sea. And so these are animals that the people of Israel would have had access to while they were in Egypt or on the Sinai Peninsula, because remember, they walked right through the Red Sea. And so there was abundant time for them to have porpoise or sea cow skins. So, sounds like God's asking for a lot. That's sort of how I felt when we were talking about that capital campaign. But a capital campaign, just like this one, was voluntary. This was to be something that was above and beyond the ordinary tithes that people were going to give the church. And, of course, they reminded people, rightfully, that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a person who voluntarily follows the work of the Spirit and that. And so as we think about worship in the wilderness, we see that worship in the wilderness is a costly response to the generosity of God even in the face of hardship. These people didn't have jobs. Their job was to go collect the manna in the morning. Their job was to go find some firewood. They were not, you know, planting and reaping at this point. They're just on their way in the wilderness as this giant wagon train, so to speak. And they needed that stuff to start over. And so for them, it was costly. We see that this continues in Psalm 96, if we just kind of look for a second. I'm not going to talk about this a whole lot. But ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And so as they think about how great God is, it was supposed to be really kind of part of second nature for them to remember that they were to show up with an offering. Because God was worthy. So in addition to being a response to generosity, God's generosity in particular, worship in the wilderness recognizes God's presence, as we see in verse 8. Philip Ryken in his commentary talks about giving as a spiritual thermometer, being able to, that's how you can gauge how engaged someone is in their faith. If they're really engaged in their faith and they really understand the nature of grace, then generosity is something that you're going to witness, you're going to see, they're going to practice. But someone who does not understand the grace of God and love the grace of God and doesn't see themselves as a recipient of the grace of God is generally going to be kind of stingy. But God was not simply testing hearts here. For he tells Moses what all of this stuff was to be accumulated for. Let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make a place where they can worship me. Because worship is an important part of their life of faith. He is their God. They are his people. They're supposed to worship. They need a place to worship. And you've got the altar that's down there at the base of the mountain. But Moses says, you're going to make for me a sanctuary or tabernacle. They were going to build a tent for God. A tent like their tents in many ways, in which they could bring God's tent from Sinai all the way to the promised land and every place in between. That wherever they would go, God would go with them. God's sanctuary would go with them. And so no matter where they went, they would be able to worship God. This is important. Because it's not sort of like the temples for the false gods. Because God says this, so I will dwell among them. They're not simply going to show up and worship at this tabernacle. God's going to show up and worship with them. Well, not worship. Be worshiped by them at this tabernacle. God's going to show up. And so we find this pattern that begins in Eden and works its way through the rest of Scripture. If we think about Eden, and we think about who Adam was and what Adam was supposed to do and the verbs that are used and all this kind of stuff that I could probably spend an hour or two talking about and you don't want me to. Let me just give you the cliff notes of it. Is that the garden was a temple. And it was a temple that through the creation mandate, Adam was supposed to expand so that that temple covered the face of the earth. And obviously, Adam failed. But it was in this temple that we see that God would spend time with Adam. That Adam didn't find it strange that God showed up after he ate the fruit. What he found strange was that he was naked and had to hide. God was present in the Garden of Eden, that very first temple. We find that the patriarchs would have these little sanctuaries to worship. They would have an altar. They would perhaps have a pillar, like we see at Bethel, but the patriarchs would worship God in these places, and there were times when God showed up, when they had conversations with God as he revealed himself to them, and he revealed his covenant to them, and he revealed their future to them. So we see sanctuaries in Eden, patriarchs, God being present. I will dwell among them. The omnipresent God, because he's infinite, shows up in a special way to meet with his people. And so we read in Deuteronomy 4 that there's no other God who's, no other people, rather, whose God is as close to them as your God. There's no other God that has given them the instruction that I have. And so there's this implication that God is going to be present with them in a way that no other God has ever been present with his people on earth, except, of course, this God. And we see the same thing in Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, because, of course, you're still sinners. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect, upright. And part of the great blessing of that promise that I will be your God is that he would walk among them, be present among them. He's going to travel with them. He's going to bless them. He's going to keep them. He's going to keep the promises that he's made to them. And then we see something changes. Starts with David, but really it's fulfilled by Solomon, that a temple is built, and it is built in the place that God had chosen. So no longer are they wandering around, and so no longer does the tabernacle need to be able to move. It no longer needs to be a tent. It now needs to be a house, firmly established. And so Solomon built the temple, and we see that God's glory indwelt the house in a way that everyone was able to behold the glory cloud. That was pretty radical change. But when Jesus comes, everything changes, right? Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or dwelt, among us. That's how John introduces the gospel. That the God of glory took on flesh and tabernacled amongst us in John 1. Paul speaks about it in a slightly different but same kind of way in Colossians chapter 1, about the reality that the fullness of God dwelt in him. And so in Jesus, we have the presence of God on earth in a man. But part of his ministry was that Jesus was going to be the cornerstone. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he builds those who believe in him into as living stones into a spiritual living temple. The old one's gone, obsolete, destroyed in AD 70. I know there are some people who think there's another one on the way. No, because that's turning back the clock. Because now the temple is the body of Christ. And God dwells in that temple, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians. That's the final temple. That's the one. We still need buildings. But what we need to remember is that the people of God are more important than a building. I can't remember who I was talking to. Too many people this past week. But someone commenting on the fact of how we worship and where we worship and how many of our brothers and sisters worship, you know, basically in a field. Maybe there's a roof over their head. Maybe there's not. Or they might worship in these mud buildings. Doesn't matter what we worship in. What matters is whether or not God is present. Because his people are present. In other words, brothers and sisters, there is more to worship than we can see. There is more to our worship than we can hear. There is more to our worship than we can smell. There is more to our worship than we can touch. Precisely because God says he dwells with us by faith. And we must believe that he is present amongst us when we come to worship. We're not just coming and singing a couple songs we like, and maybe some we don't. We're coming to worship the eternal God. And he's here among us. And so corporate worship is important. Corporate worship is valuable. Imagine for a moment what it might be like if King Charles showed up. Now, some of you may not care about King Charles, but still, the King of England shows up at Desert Springs. Wouldn't it have a very different sort of tenor? Wouldn't you have some sense of awe that it's a king? I've never been in the presence of a king before, except King Jesus. Okay. King Jesus is here every week. We get to worship with King Jesus every week. And so there's a connection point. In Hebrews 13, it says to let go of the love of money. And how can we let go of the love of money? He says, because God is with you. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Why was that important to the people who received the letters to the Hebrews? Is because some of them were being plundered. They were being robbed because they were Christians. And they had to remember, the money is not what matters. What matters is that God is with me. He's promised to never leave me, to never forsake me, to never abandon me. And that should free us from that love of money that comes so natural to the fallen self, so that we are able to give freely instead of clinging tightly. Because we remember that promise, and we believe that promise. And so worship in the wilderness happens in the presence of a gracious, merciful God. Third aspect of this I want to think about this morning is that worship in the wilderness reflected God's pattern. And if you follow the notes that have been provided, you'll notice I changed the tense of the verb right there. It reflected God's pattern because something did change dramatically in the coming of Jesus. But we should recognize that people, Moses in particular, and the people of Israel, were not free to build this sanctuary and to furnish this sanctuary any old way. Well, some of you have bought homes. I've bought two. And the first one I bought was being constructed, and so I had some say. I got to pick colors, carpets, and things like that. Thankfully, I had someone help me. I got one of the women in the congregation because I did not yet have a wife. Got some help. I also got free furniture, like a mauve sectional, which Amy was quick to get rid of after we got married, because it was ugly and covered in dog fur. Thank you, Huckleberry. I had a lot of freedom to choose how my house was going to look and what was going to be in my house. And as we see here, they didn't have that prerogative because it wasn't their house. They were to do it exactly as I will show you, Moses. He was to follow the pattern of the tabernacle. And so what we find when we are up here on the mountain for 40 days is that God is going to go in painstaking detail with Moses about everything having to do with the tabernacle. Because this tabernacle is only a replica. It's only a copy, okay, of the heavenly reality.
And so what we find and as we look at this thing is there's an outer court just like there would be with anybody's home at that point in time. And that's where the cooking would take place. So we see the altar and the fire and all that fun kind of stuff. Then you've got the room, the first room, and then behind it was the Holy of Holies. Sort of like the bedroom. Who goes in your bedroom? Not anybody goes in your bedroom, but you and people that you trust and love, right? So that's kind of what we see going on here. God is going to be in the Holy of Holies in particular. Moses receives these blueprints, so to speak. He receives a specific design in order that will reflect its purpose. So, you know, I've got a son who's learning how to read blueprints. We have some aerospace engineers who work on blueprints, and the people who finish the work for those aerospace engineers have to follow the blueprints because those blueprints are designed so the plane will fly safely. And if you don't put all the bolts in like you're supposed to, then sometimes doors fly off. It's important to follow the design, and Moses had to follow the design. Part of what's different today is we don't follow a pattern when it comes to our buildings. God didn't give us a pattern, the blueprints of this building. But we all have in our heads, and this is where we sometimes have disagreements, we all have in our heads an idea of what a church building should look like. And a church building in the Southwest usually looks very different than a church building in the Northeast. Very different. These are more mission style, things like that. And so part of what happened when I had my lunch with the pastor is there was a strip mall right next to the existing property. And we had lunch there in a restaurant. And there was what used to be a supermarket. And that space was for lease or purchase. And being the troublemaker that I am, I said, instead of spending $4 or $5 million to, you know, like do this whole thing of buying land and putting up a building, why don't we go right there? Why don't we save a whole bunch of money and just do that? Well, that doesn't look like a church. What does a church look like? Depends where you're from. There is no pattern that a church must look like a particular thing. That's a personal sort of expectation. But they had to be very specific. And part of what this represented was creation. If you look at the colors that are there, it's like the sky. Okay? And when you go into the Holy of Holies, you see all the gold, similar to like the sun. And it was meant to be to represent creation precisely because the earth was supposed to be a temple. The earth was the original tabernacle. And God has filled creation with his glory, and this is meant to be a picture of that glory in a tabernacle. And though God is near, we also see that God is great, God is holy, God is righteous, and he's merciful. And the things that they were supposed to put into this thing reflect the fact of God's holiness, God's purity, our sinfulness, his mercy. The inmost room where God's presence was had his footstool. And so though he's high and lifted up, he condescends and puts his footstool in the tabernacle so that he can meet with Moses. But that's the thing, again, only Moses could meet him there. And then after Moses, only the great high priest could meet him there, and the great high priest could only do it once a year. But Moses was able to go more frequently because of the fact that he was a mediator of a covenant. Full access to God was restricted.
Jesus changes everything. Because Jesus didn't do his work of sacrifice right in front of the temple. Jesus wasn't doing the work of the Aaronic priesthood at the temple that was there in Jerusalem. Jesus, according to Hebrews 9, as we read, went into the heavenly reality. That the blood that he shed purified that temple in preparation for us being able to go in and have access, full access to God through Jesus Christ. When we are covered by his blood, we have full access. And the only way that we are covered by his blood, so to speak, is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. That's the only way we get in, is if we believe that. And we're trusting in that. And we're resting in that. And it is Jesus who brings us in to the Holy of Holies in heaven. No Jesus, no access. And thinking of this, I'm reminded of a concert we went to. I can't remember how long ago now. Jaden was much younger then. I don't know. She was probably 11 or 12 at this point. Her favorite musician was Toby Mac. And she desperately wanted to go to the Toby Mac concert. So the three of us got tickets to see Toby Mac. But years ago, I had candidated at a church up by Chicagoland, and I was still friends with one of the women on, well, both of us were still friends, with the women, one of the women who was on the search committee, and she had gone to Liberty University, and she knew Toby Mac. So unlike all the rest of the people who paid money to go back to the little room to get a picture taken with Toby Mac, we got in for free because we knew Gartika. And Gartika knew Toby, although it was Gabriel, his other friend that she knows that really handled all of that stuff. But we got to go through because of who we knew. Not because of anything we did, but because of who we knew. And we're able to enter heaven, not because of anything we do, but because of who we know, if we know Jesus. And part of our calling is to introduce other people to Jesus so that they can know the Father. And so another part of my conversation with this pastor, after the idea of buying the supermarket was tossed to the wayside, I said, why aren't we planting a church? You know, we could plant a lot of churches with $4 or $5 million, right? Especially in 1995 money, okay? And I've mentioned this before, and some of you might remember, that I was informed that supposedly it took a congregation the size of 1,500 to successfully plant a church without doing irreparable harm to the mother church. And as you might imagine, I thought that was crazy. And you sitting there probably think, that is crazy. The goal is not big buildings. The goal really ultimately needs to be more people in the kingdom. That's really what needs to be in our heart and our mind. Worshiping in the wilderness means that Jesus went before us into the real temple, not simply a replica. And so as we think about worship in the wilderness, because as I said, we're still in that paradigm of being in the wilderness, but it's not identical to what they experienced because Jesus has come. But when we worship in the wilderness, it needs to reflect the fact, the reality of God's generosity, that he has loved us in his Son and that we are to love him in return. Worship in the wilderness means that we are to remember that we are worshiping in the presence of God, not simply in one another's presence. And so really this worship itself is intended to be how we love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. But we also learn how to love God in practical ways in our worship. And worship in the wilderness also means that there's a pattern. And that pattern for this new living temple made up of human beings is that we introduce people to Jesus Christ. We make new disciples. It's part of what we want to do. And that's one way that we love other people, is by introducing them to Jesus. And so as we continue to talk about worship in the wilderness, we're going to look at what the tabernacle actually was filled with and looked like, but we're also going to bring that to really about what that communicates about God and us, so that it informs our worship by the book. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have loved us, that you loved us in this way, that you gave your only Son, that we might have eternal life if we believe in him. We thank you that you have been incredibly generous with us, that Jesus has been very generous with us, laying down his life for us, his sheep. Father, we thank you that you want to be present with us, that you don't just want us to worship you from afar, but that you want to be in our presence, which is the epitome of grace. Help us to be overwhelmed with that reality, that you want to be near us and have brought us near to you. Help us to remember this as whenever we come to worship. That we would, in fact, see glimpses of your glory and be overwhelmed with thanksgiving and praise. And we ask this in Christ's name.